All right, we're going to be in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, but I want to, as we have been doing, because this chapter is so pivotal, I will say, in our study, I want to go back one more time to the beginning. In Revelation 1, verse 1, we note that John is being told some things which must shortly come to pass. We note that it is signified by his angel unto his servant John. This is the revelation, it says, verse 1, of Jesus Christ. We note that these things are capable of being understood, as we see in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein. And then he says one more time, the time is at hand. Now the book begins that way, the book ends that way. In Revelation 22, verse 7, we once again see the time is at hand. These things are to soon come to pass. In the middle part of the first chapter, we find out the credentials of the Lord, the source of this information, described at some length, and we've wanted to emphasize from time to time, verse 18 in particular, where he says, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And then John is told to write down the things that he sees. Now, when we look at the second and third chapters, we note that these are the letters that are addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We want to note that in verse 11 of the first chapter, the whole book is essentially addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, but here are some specific letters that are addressing these seven churches. We've noted in our previous studies over and over that these are not the only churches that might be identified in Asia Minor. But these seven represent the typical problems that would exist in these early churches and in churches even today. Some are commended, some are only condemned, and most, some have good qualities and some have bad qualities, and that's just the way of it. And then when we look at the fourth and fifth chapters, we see the throne scene of heaven. In the fourth chapter specifically, we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures before the throne of God in what we see as the song of eternity in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And then in verse 11, we see the song of creation. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. And then the scene shifts somewhat in the fifth chapter, still the throne of God, but now we see the question asked of John, who is able to open the book, to loose the seals and to open the book and to reveal the contents. And that's John's concern. And he's sad because there doesn't appear to be anybody in heaven or on earth that can open the book. And he's told not to weep because there is the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that has overcome to open the book and to loose the seals of this book and thus to reveal the contents. And so from this point forward, then in the fifth chapter, praise and honor is given unto the lamb because he's overcome and he's able to take the book and to open the seals. And then we see the song of redemption in verse 9, giving praise to the lamb. And then in verse 12, again, song sung unto the glory of the lamb. And then in verse 13, a song of praise to both the lamb and to God the Father. And then the four living creatures and the 24 elders, verse 14, fell down in worship. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, we see the opening of the seals. And with the opening of the seals, we see the description of a horse and rider. And that in and of itself begins to depict the judgment of God that is to come upon the earth, upon even those, some of those who were God's people would suffer because of these judgments that would be brought upon the earth, which prompts the question of verse 17 by John in chapter 6, who is able to stand? If this wrath of God is going to be so horrible, who's going to be able to stand? And then beginning in the seventh chapter, we see that these judgments are going to be restrained until the 144 and 4,000 are sealed. And then these would be unloosed or unleashed, and judgment of God then would come forth. And then beginning in the eighth chapter, we see the continuing of the opening of the seals. Now, Donna likes the word interlude, or she questions the use of that word and what it is. And that's right. That's good. Because what it is kind of like a parenthesis in the discussion. John has asked this question, who is able to stand? And now it's being revealed in chapter 7 in what we refer to as the interlude to answer that question of John. And then it goes forward in chapter 8, resuming the opening of these seals. And then we see in the 13th verse of the 8th chapter, he says, I saw an eagle flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a great voice, woe, 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 for them that dwell on the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet and the three angels that are yet to sound. What we see in this context of the 8th chapter, the sounding of these trumpets, some have sounded, but there is yet others to sound, indicating that these are bad, but there's more to come that's going to be worse. Now, in the 9th chapter, we see the 5th angel sounding, and we see a star from heaven falling, and then we see the coming forth of locusts and the instructions that were given to the locusts and how that they would torment. And then in verse 13, the 6th angel sounds, and we see the loosing of 4 angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. And then this plague is described in the remainder of this chapter. And specifically at the end of the chapter, some are addressed who would not repent and what the consequences of that, of that would mean. And then beginning in the 10th chapter, we see somewhat of another interlude, as John writes, between the second and third woe. And here we see the another strong angel coming forth, and he opens a little book. Now, we've talked about the book of the 5th chapter being sealed. This one, we've noted, this little book is opened. And so John is able to see the things that are contained in this book and know the revelation. We note also in the 10th chapter third and fourth verses that there are 7 thunders that are described, and the angel says, don't write these things down. Whatever that judgment was, we don't know because John doesn't record it. It's not revealed. And then beginning in the remainder of this chapter, we see that John is to consume that little book. And frankly, I think that that little book is that which contains the remainder of the book of Revelation. John's interest is what's about to happen. And some of it has been known, but some of it has not yet been made known. And so these are the things that he is to digest and to write them down. And then we noted in the beginning of chapter 11, as we see on the screen, the measuring of the temple, the 2 witnesses, and then the 7th trumpet sounds. And we talked about that, the first part of that in our last study. We talked about the measuring of the temple. I do not believe that this constitutes evidence that the book is addressed to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and that this is evidence that the temple was yet standing. The temple that John is to measure is not a literal temple. It can't be because of where John is. John is in on the Isle of Patmos. He's not in the city of Jerusalem where the temple would have been if it had been still standing. But we know that Jesus had prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. There's no debate about that in Matthew 24. But I'm not persuaded at all that that's what John is asked to measure in this passage. But I think he's identifying those who are the true people of God, those who would remain faithful. Those who would stand the test, because we see this group together, measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein. I don't believe that those are separate things that are to be measured. This is identifying this body of people that are true in their service to God. Now, having said that, we looked at then down in the third verse and we talked about the two witnesses. Raised the question, who are the two witnesses? And we noted that there's just all kinds of speculation about who these are, but I think we need to note what they're doing. That becomes more important as far as the context is concerned, what they are doing. They're standing before the God of the earth. And you'll note that these men in verse 5 are the spokesman for God. So they're revealing something. They're telling those things that God wants told. And what is it that he wants told? Well, verses 3 through verse 6, we learn that they would prophesy and that they would become the enemies of the one that's identified here as the beast because of what they were saying. And they would be persecuted, some even to death, verses 7 through 10. But they would not stay dead. They would be resurrected. And we want to talk about that in our study tonight. And that sounds familiar to you, no doubt, from Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones. The dry bones would receive life and be restored to life, indicating hope for the people of God. Now, I said that there's a lot of speculation about who the two witnesses are. Some want to be specific and say, well, we're talking about two individuals, specifically Moses and Elijah. Others open the gate on that just a little and say, well, no, what Moses and Elijah represented, that Moses represented the law of Moses and Elijah represented the prophets. So here we have these two witnesses, the law of Moses and the prophets. Others say, no, that's not true. Who it was the Old Testament and the New Testament. And others speculate further, and they've got this nailed down, they think. Well, it's the apostles and the church. Some say, well, it's the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. Some say, well, it's the Holy Spirit and the church. So there's no lack of speculation on who the two witnesses are. I want to comment just a little bit briefly, as we did look at this last time, but just to be clear, I'm not persuaded that when we use the expression, or the scriptures use the expression two witnesses, that represents two separate distinct items. But we do know that the number two is used in scripture rather consistently to establish credibility. That was so under the law of Moses. And we see that to be true, even in New Testament times. We've talked about that in our Wednesday night class, that the accusation needs to be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, or is it 18, verse 15? I always turn that around. But we also see that established in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, not receiving an accusation against an elder except at the testimony of two or three witnesses. What we want to look at is, in the number two, credibility. Something that is established as fact. Now, contextually, we could say, well, the two witnesses refer to the church. The two witnesses could refer to those who are preaching the message of the New Testament. It could refer to the New Testament apostles and prophets, not because we count two, but the apostles were a number, and many of those first century times were prophets, those on whom the apostles had laid their hands, had that ability. So what we want to look at here is the ability to reveal the testimony of God that was credible. It was from the authority of God. So God calls them my two witnesses. But what would they do? Well, we know that they're referred to as lampstands. They give light, olive trees. They would provide the oil for the lamps, the nourishment, if you please, the fuel for the lamps. Candlesticks are already used in reference to the churches and what they would do, and olive trees likewise in the Old Testament. I think our point is that these two witnesses, ever how we might want to catalog them, are those who are making known the will of God during this time of intense persecution of God's people, that they are supported, they are encouraged in their efforts to do that. However, we don't want to miss verse 5. In verse 5 of this text, Revelation 11, it says, if any man desireth to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man shall desire to hurt them in this manner, he must be killed. Now, the reason that I'm trying to communicate that these witnesses were those who were revealing the testimony of God during this time that we're reading about of persecution during first century times is, though we can preach the gospel and we can read the scriptures and teach them to others, I don't know of anybody that's spewing fire out of their mouth and devouring their enemies. Do you? But our point is that the message that these people would speak would defeat their enemies. Now, what would that do? They would have power to shut the heaven that it rained not during the days of their prophecy. They'd have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they shall desire. Now, what we're looking at is illustration. Now, in our introductory remarks of the whole book of Revelation, we made the point that there's not a single Old Testament passage that is quoted. But out of the little over 400 verses in the book of Revelation, there are about 400 allusions to Old Testament text. Here you see some. Who was it that shut the heavens that it rained not during the days of his prophecy? Well, that was the prophet Elijah. You can read about that in the Kings. Who was it that turned water to blood? Well, you can go back in the book of Exodus and you can read about Moses doing that. Who was it that smote the earth with plagues? Well, Moses was one that did that during the time of the period of the Exodus. So as we look at these characters that are offered in this context, Moses and Elijah, this is the kind of thing that God's servants did. Now, fire represents, I'm persuaded, in this context, the gospel message. It would not be quenched. It would devour those who were persecuting God's people. Point being is that the gospel would not stop. The efforts of the church, it would not be stamped out. Now, we know what fire does. We've talked about it from 1 Peter chapter 1 in times gone by. It would purify those who would listen to it. We note that others would judge themselves unworthy of the gospel and cause Paul to leave Antioch of Pisidia, the synagogue, and preach the gospel among the Gentiles. Because it was rejected of the Jews, it didn't stop the message. It kept going. And the Jews received it, the Gentiles received it gladly. We note that all who reject the gospel will suffer God's eternal vengeance forever and ever. We've got that on the screen, and you're familiar with that passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. So let's reiterate that my two witnesses, these are those who would promote the cause of Christ during this time of so intense persecution. The church would not be stamped out of existence. It would not be stopped. In spite of those, whatever the source of persecution may be, it would not be stopped. God's power to protect the witnesses assures its success and assures their success. And we want to note that. Now, Chris, in our study on Wednesday night, has emphasized the preaching of the gospel and seek Jesus while he is near and that sort of thing from Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6 and in verses 8 through 11. We note that God's word is not something that returns void. It will accomplish its purpose, and that's what we see emphasized, I'm persuaded, here in these verses of Revelation chapter 11. And here are the allusions that are drawn from the faithful men of old, Moses, Elijah, and Daniel's three friends, as they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They came out, and we know that even though the king had ordered that they be cast in, when he saw who God was, he said, anybody that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bad things are going to happen. And so we see that their word stood, and these men stood. Now, if you'll note in verse 7 of Revelation 11, I want to proceed just a little bit. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now, let's remember from Revelation 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, that these things that John is writing about are things that are signified, signs and symbols to him. When these witnesses had finished their testimony, he describes a beast that would come out of the abyss and make war with them. Now, we want to underscore who these pronouns refer to, the they, the them, as we see in verse 7. That would be the witnesses. When they finish their testimony, this beast would come up out of the abyss and make war with those who were the witnesses and kill them, that is, kill the witnesses. Well, does that mean even during this time of persecution that there wouldn't be any of God's people that would suffer? No, that's not the point at all. God's people would suffer. What we see in this is it would appear that they've been defeated. But the reality is they will not have been defeated. And I think that's what we want to note as far as the reassurance of the book of Revelation. You'll note it says their dead bodies, who's the witnesses? Their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, we left off on this verse quite a little bit in our last study, and there's a lot to be said in this verse. And I think a lot of things that will help us as we seek to derive the message of the book. We've noted already that the church's work cannot be stopped until its mission is complete. Whatever the source of persecution was during this first century time, it would not defeat the cause of Christ. We've noted in Colossians chapter 1, and I find this just remarkable, that especially in verse 23, Paul said the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, I know, and you do too, that there are folks that want to argue with that. All I know is what it says. Some folks want to say, well, it hadn't been preached on the North American continent. I'm not here to debate the subject. All I know is what Paul said about it. The gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. I'll just stop there and say that the gospel was preached, and they did a fantastic job without computers, without the internet, without the airwaves, without radio or television. They preached the gospel to every creature under heaven, and that's what it says. Now, that's all I know, and that's all I want to say about that. But what I do want to note is that the message was clear, it was understood, it was during this time in which Paul is writing, it was confirmed with miracles. So the message came from God, it was confirmed to be true, it was authenticated, it was credible. Now, when we talk about those who created turmoil for God's people, did their efforts stop it? No. This beast that came up out of the abyss and killed them, did he stop their testimony? Did he stop their witnessing? Did he stop the message that they preached? Emphatically, no, he did not. Now, it appears that he's won, but has he? No. Now, the first reference to the beast, we've seen that here. And we also want to note that we're going to look at it again, actually again and again, as we study the book of Revelation. But what we want to note in chapter 13, verse 2, is he received great power and authority from Satan. Now, whoever this beast is, we need to talk about who that is. But he comes from the abyss. He did not come from God. He is not a servant of God. He has presented himself as an enemy of the servants of God. And he appears to be very successful in crushing the preaching of the gospel, but his victory is only temporary. He will make war with the witnesses, the saints of this period. But look at what else we find. Though he appears to overcome, and the testimony of the witnesses appears to be silenced, they appear to be dead. Now, I've tried to emphasize this word. What appears to be so isn't always so. You'll notice that he seems to have conquered the church, seems to have become victorious, but that just hasn't been so. You'll note that their dead bodies lie in the street, place where they were killed. Now, this is a legitimate question. Are we talking about a literal place, the city of Jerusalem, where dead bodies lie in the street? Are we talking about even the nation of Rome? Are we talking about a physical place where dead bodies lie? No, I don't think so. I think what we're talking about is what appears to be so. Now, I know that you can read in Josephus. In fact, you can read in Matthew 24 regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, regarding the magnitude and the drama that's revealed there about dead bodies and piling up. And Josephus is quite elaborate about some of the events that occurred in the fall of Jerusalem. But what I want you to see is that, are we talking about a literal city or, in fact, even a literal nation where dead bodies lie in the street? We're talking about a great city that is something that appeared to be great, identified as Sodom and identified as Egypt and identified as the place where the Lord was crucified. Folks say, well, you see right there, Mick, Jesus was crucified right outside the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is referred to with these terms of Old Testament times. And so we must be talking about the city of Jerusalem. I don't think so. I'm just not convinced of that argument. I don't think so. And my reason is this. What does Sodom represent anytime that term is used, even regarding the literal city of Sodom? It has become historically used as a place of corruption and wickedness, ungodliness and immorality. That's what it still means, doesn't it? And when we use the term Egypt, especially in Old Testament times, and particularly as you see it displayed in the book of Exodus, what does it represent? A place of oppression and bondage? And today, when you study about Egypt, what do you think of? The oppression and bondage that it represented in Old Testament times. And when you think of the city of Jerusalem, the literal city of Jerusalem, during Bible times, over and over and over and over again, what existed in the literal city of Jerusalem? Well, that's where false prophets came from. That's where false teachers came from. And what did Jesus rebuke in the city of Jerusalem, the literal city of Jeruselem? Time and time and time again, the apostate religion of the scribes and Pharisees, as he refers to them as hypocrites. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, who was it that challenged him? Those who propagated the false religion that Judaism had become. Now somebody says, well, why don't you think that it's talking about the literal city of Jerusalem? Well, here's why. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, as we noted last time in verse 38, talked about the city, the literal city of Jerusalem, he referred to it as your city, your temple. And he said, it's desolate. Was he done with it? Now, granted, during the ministry of Jesus, early on in his ministry, he cast the money changers out of the temple, and he said, you have made the house of God. It's God's house. But you've made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. But at the end of Jesus' ministry, how does he refer to the temple in Jerusalem? It's no longer God's temple. He said, you, it's your temple. It's no longer mine. And then he proceeds in the 24th chapter to talk about when it would be destroyed. And nobody's debating about the city of Jerusalem being destroyed. Nobody's debating the temple being destroyed. And to the Jew, that would mean the end of his world. But I don't believe that's how it's used here. I think he's using this term like he's using Sodom and Egypt to describe the corruption that existed in opposition to the preaching of the gospel. Now, look, if you will, in verse 9 as it continues, and from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do men look upon their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. Well, these witnesses, whose bodies? These witnesses, those who were testifying, those who were preaching during this time of grave difficulty and persecution of God's people. Their dead bodies would lie 3.5 days. In other words, they would not be buried. They would lie in the streets, wouldn't even be put in the tomb. And what does that indicate? Well, somebody said, well, that's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Well, notice that dead bodies lying in the street, the bodies would be desecrated. Here's an effort of dishonor to those who were messengers of God. Now, if you killed the messengers of God, and their bodies are laying in the streets, they're not buried, would you think that you had gained the victory? I've won. I've defeated God. The church is stamped out. It'll never go any further. It's done. But then what happens? And they that dwell on the earth, they rejoice over them and make merry. Why? Because these prophets are tormented. These prophets, their bodies are displayed in the streets. But you see, this apparent victory is just that. It don't last. Because, you see, these dead bodies don't stay dead, do they? And therein is the promise. Therein is the hope that John is offering. You see, certainly we would think that dead bodies laying in the street, it's all over and done. Satan's won. He hadn't won anything. It says after the 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them. Now who's the them? These witnesses entered into them. And what'd they do? They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that beheld them. Indeed. You see, we thought we'd punch the witnesses' lights out. Thought they're dead. They won't ever do anything. They're done. But they rise to their feet. We've already rejoiced over the dishonor of these witnesses. Their bodies won't even receive the honor of being buried. Ah, but you see, they rise upon their feet because God breathed the breath of life back into them. And those who killed them were in great fear. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, who's the they? Well, these witnesses come up hither. And they went up into the heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. You mean these people who think that they've won? Think that they've defeated God's witnesses? They get to see them in all of their splendor and glory. These whose bodies lay dead in the street. These whose bodies they think they have conquered and dishonored. You mean God raised them up from the dead and invited them to come into the heavens? That's the picture that John is presenting to us. And verse 13, it says, in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and there were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons, and the rest were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Wait a minute. This beast that came up out of the abyss and boasted so much great things as the victor and conqueror, you mean those that he thought he had conquered are now raised from the dead and ascended into heaven? Yeah. That's exactly the picture that John is presenting. And what about those now who see this? They're afraid. Now, what I want you to note is what we have underlined here. There were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons. That hour there was a great earthquake and there were 7,000 killed. Does that number sound familiar to you? 7,000. But we're going to have occasion to talk about that perhaps another time. But I want to make this note with you on this number. You remember that when Elijah was so discouraged, he thought he had been defeated. And he went into a cave and he hid. You've heard me use the expression that my mother told us when we were young, that you sometimes get so discouraged you want to just crawl into a hole and pull it in after you because you think you're all alone. And that's what Elijah, the prophet of God, did. He wanted to crawl into a hole and just be done. He asked the Lord, take my life. I'm done. I want to die. And God said, no, there's work for you to do. And there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I want to make this point that the term 7,000, I don't believe is an exact number anymore. In the kings during the days of Elijah than it is here. Elijah is being reminded that there are 7,000. In other words, there is a complete whole number. There are a lot of folks, Elijah, that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And his point here is there's a lot of folks that's going to suffer as a result of what this beast has done. What appears to be a victory of this beast is no victory indeed. None at all. In fact, the witnesses of God were raised from the dead. And there was an earthquake. Not everybody died, but a whole lot of folks died because of what this beast had done. Now whose is the victory? You see, the rest were affrighted and they gave glory to the God of heaven. It only appears as if the beast has won. He hadn't won anything. And the enemies of God's people, they can trample on God's people for a while. But in the end, truth always wins. The theme of the book hasn't changed. Christ and his church is victorious. God gave them life. He raised them from the dead. Now, I don't want you to picture here that here are two people that the beast came up out of this big hole in the ground and killed them, and they laid out in the street of some known city, and then all of a sudden these two people are living again. That's not the point. The point, my friend, is much bigger than that. It's talking about the preaching of the gospel, the testimony of God's people, the testimony of these witnesses that appears to be stamped out of existence, but God raised it from the dead and they continue to live. And they are raised to the glory of God. And great fear fell on all those who sought to conquer them. That is, those who sought to conquer the work that they were doing, the preaching of God's word. The church is not dead. The cause of Christ was not overcome. The message was not stamped out. In fact, it's still being preached today, just like it was then. And one of the things that I like to get people to see in my preaching, that's why I like to tell people, follow along, turn in your Bible. Don't become so common with the scriptures that you don't see the message that God has revealed to us and the enormity of that message. Be excited about the message of God as you read it. It's not just words on a page. It's God communicating to you. Be impressed with what he says. You see, whatever happened during these times of persecution, during first century times, it didn't stamp anything out of existence. In fact, it was kind of like pouring gasoline on the fire. You see, this partial judgment on God's enemies indicated to his enemies, you're not going to win. There's going to be an ultimate defeat. You won't ever win. And I have this on our board here. Another piece of cement falls out of the Roman wall. I'm persuaded that the severity of this persecution was known throughout the entity of the Roman Empire. And Rome is not going to last. We talked about that last time in our study, and I'm so impressed as I study from the book of Daniel. And that's referred to, I'm persuaded, in Revelation 10 and in verse 7. I believe Revelation 10, verse 7 has become pivotal in my study of the book of Revelation because it helps us to see that there would not be a delay of judgment any longer. It would come and then would be finished the mystery of God, that which was declared to his servants, the prophets. And sometimes, and we've talked about the 70 AD doctrine and all the errors that are involved in that. A study of the book of Daniel is so crucial to a study of the book of Revelation, because in Daniel chapter 7, we've noted that over and over. Daniel is talking about the time when Rome would fall. And at the time of John's writing in the book of Revelation, Rome has not fallen. All Old Testament prophecy was not fulfilled. Daniel chapter 7 was then yet to be fulfilled when Rome would fall. But it would be fulfilled. And that's what we're seeing, I think, here in Revelation 10, Revelation 11. And then Revelation 11 then becomes the commentary, I'm persuaded, for the rest of the book, the introduction for the rest of the book. So this humiliation of the preachers of the gospel during first century time has been public. But now what we see is the exaltation of these witnesses would be visible to all. This great earthquake, a tenth part of the city fell, destruction not yet complete at the time that John is writing. Now, upheavals of civil government and so forth, that's common in scripture. We've referred to Isaiah 24 in times gone by. We've looked specifically at Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, how that civil governments rise and fall and God can use them to accomplish his desired end and to pronounce his judgment. Now, during terrifying circumstances, or what we might refer to as imminent danger. Sometimes folks then say, well, what can God do to help me? You see, these were so entrenched in paganism that their fear appears to be only superficial. They don't leave paganism, but they don't stamp out the gospel either. You see, God's word was preached. What did it bring? It brought about persecution. God's cause was vindicated by his own judgment. Man don't defeat God's plan. Whatever trouble awaits, God always has the last word, doesn't he? And that's the assurance that's given to these saints in Revelation chapter 11. Now, in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 11, it says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Remember in the eighth chapter, we talked about the cry of the eagle. The fifth and sixth trumpets signaled the first two woes. Now it's time for the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and it's approaching quickly as the context continues in verse 15. Look carefully now. We're going to spend a little time with this. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, the reason why I've tried to emphasize and highlight and all of that, this expression, is because we've looked at it already in our study. And where did we see it? We saw it in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I want you to return to Daniel chapter 7. Let's look at it one more time. Daniel chapter 7. The Old Testament prophet was prophesying about 600 years or so before Christ came. And he anticipates the fall of Rome. When we study in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, we see four empires identified. And we're well familiar with that from the study of Daniel chapter 2, where we've talked about the Babylonian Empire as King Nebuchadnezzar is being addressed as the king of that empire, as the head of gold. And then he says in verse 39 of Daniel chapter 2 that there's going to be another kingdom inferior to you. And then a third kingdom, brass. And then in verse 40, a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, it subdueth all things. And as iron that crusheth all these, shall it break in pieces and crush. We've identified those four kingdoms. World history helps us with that, as well as Bible history is parallel to world history in Daniel chapter 2. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek or Macedonian Empire, and then that fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And we know that in verse 44, the writer says of Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, God's going to set up his. And he shall break in pieces all these others, and it shall stand forever. Now, there's the eternal nature of God's kingdom, and when's he going to establish it? During the days of the Roman kings. And our New Testament begins during that era of the Roman kings. But that's not all that Daniel has to say about this fourth empire. Look in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 14, it says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. During the days of this fourth kingdom, God's going to set up his, and look at the nature of it. It's going to last forever. It'll not be diminished. It'll never be destroyed. As you continue on into the seventh chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 21, it says, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And then as you just read right on down through that into verse 27, it says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, there are folks, brethren, that read this passage and say, well, he's talking about a time on the earth when Christ is going to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom and every other kingdom is going to be submissive then to the will of Christ. No, that's not what he's saying. He's teaching in this Old Testament text that when the kingdom of God is established, it's established when Christ would ascend to the Ancient of Days. And it would continue without end. It would be forever and ever and ever. Now, the things that Daniel is talking about, there would be some end. Well, what's Daniel talking about? He's talking about the reign of that fourth empire. It would stop. It would one day cease to be. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, this kingdom in verse 15, where he says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's not talking about the starting or the establishment of his kingdom. He's talking about in spite of all of these woes, in spite of all of these judgments, in spite of all of this persecution, in spite of all that the beast who comes up out of the abyss can do, the kingdom of God is going to continue to reign. Now, let's just suppose that you're living during this time and you think, well, it's all lost. No, we need to be reminded what part of, or what kind of a kingdom we've become a part of. These Hebrews needed to know that too. Yes, that earthly city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, and that entity of the nation of Israel, it would not continue. I've got that. Matthew 24 is very clear about that. These Hebrews needed to understand that what they've become a part of would last forever, as opposed to that temporal kingdom that would not stand. But my friend Rome needed to understand too, that though it was a mighty world empire, it would not last forever. And all of the persecution that it could vomit out against God's people would not stamp the kingdom of Christ out. He would continue to reign. And that's a good place for us to quit. You see, God's kingdom has won. His reign will continue forever and ever, just like Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. Well, I've said enough, and you've been very patient with me. We'll start there next time. I wanted to finish this chapter because there's a wonderful conclusion in these next few verses. Again, the 24 elders giving praise unto God and unto the Lamb for the glory that has now been sustained. Now, I know that probably I've gone through this material way too quick, and you may have some questions or comments. For just a moment, are there any questions or comments?
I got one.
All right, lay it on me.
Lay it on me. In verse 9, the term there, that the nations look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and then it's mentioned again in verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. What's the significance of the 3.5 days?
I'm glad you asked that. We're going to see that again. It's a very important question. And we see the 3.5 days and its equivalent, I believe, in time, time, and half a time.
Back in Daniel 7.
Yeah, back in Daniel 7. Time, times, and half a time in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to have occasion to come across that in number of days, in number of weeks, and so forth, months. And we're going to see a similar expression indicating this incomplete period of time. Now, I know some say, well, it's describing the time that Jerusalem was under siege and it was destroyed by Titus, the Roman general. So it was 3.5 years. And that's the time. Well, I'm not convinced by that argument because it leaves Daniel 7 regarding the destruction of Rome out of the equation. But that expression is used by Daniel. And we see it used in the book of Revelation. In fact, several things from Daniel chapter 7 are repeated a number of times in the book of Revelation. I don't believe that's a coincidence.
I was just curious if it had anything to do with the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb.
I don't think so. I don't think so. And my reason for that, Randy, is that's not the context that's under consideration. Jesus in the tomb is not the context that John is writing about. He's writing about the time of the persecution of the saints in response to the question that they've asked in chapter 6, verse 9. How long, O Lord, is this going to go on before we're vindicated? And that's the question that seems to be answered in the book of Revelation.
Okay. Thanks.
Good question. Anybody else? Okay. Bruce, question or comment?
I'm just going through First and Second Thessalonians and just seeing, you know, how beautiful those books, you know, will tie into this as well.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Well, we'll have more, no doubt, to say about that. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? Well, let me ask you a question before we conclude, and then I'm going to extend an opportunity to obey the gospel if anybody would desire to, or have us pray for you or with you. How would you like to be a Christian that has suffered this kind of persecution? And you're asking the question, how long is this going to last? Is it ever going to stop? And to receive this kind of information that we've been studying in the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation, would that be encouraging to you? Even if you see a picture that says, hey, the enemies of God's people, well, they've won. And then for John to come right along and say, no, that's just an illusion. They haven't won at all because they appear to be defeated, put to death, but God raised them from the dead and they went right on preaching. You can't stop it. Now you might die, but the message that you're preaching, the cause of Christ, it's never going to stop. I dare say that's encouraging, and that's the lesson that we need to take from the book of Revelation. All right, you've listened patiently, and I'm going to wind this up. Perhaps I'm talking. Yes, sir.
I'd like to suggest that we may be closer to what you just described than a lot of people may believe.
Well, that's always a possibility. Indeed. Now, I've talked with folks, like I mentioned this morning in the sermon, young people who say, well, if I was persecuted, I'd go and wherever I went, I'd take the gospel right along with me. That's easy to say when you're not persecuted. That's kind of like somebody was talking with me about the difference between major surgery and minor surgery. You see, minor surgery is what they're doing to you. Major surgery is what they did to me. And that's just the difference. Now, if you're not being persecuted, it's really easy to say what you'd do. But now from the midst of persecution, what would you do? You see, here were some that were crying out from under the altar. They've already lost their lives. They're martyrs. And their question, how long is this going to continue? And so the book of Revelation then becomes a message of hope, a message of encouragement. And that's what we want to remember. And it very well could be in our generation. We're blessed so far. That don't mean we'll always be. I don't know. Don't know what the future holds, but the point is I know who holds the future, and there you go. Okay. Well, perhaps I'm talking to somebody who understands that you're not what you need to be. You're separated from God, and you understand the problem. Sin has done that. And you also understand that, as we talked about this morning, that Jesus came, lived, and died, and he too was raised, never to die again. And he holds the keys of death and Hades, as we read in Revelation 1, verse 18, so that he might extend to you the privilege of being forgiven of your sin. You can only do that in him, in that relationship. And we can only do that by accessing his blood. Jesus said we must believe that he is who he claimed to be. He's the Christ. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith, as we talked about this morning, and be baptized into Christ. Now, I noted this morning that maybe you've been baptized into something. Often folks are baptized into a denominational religion and have never really been convinced they need to be baptized in order to be saved. And sometimes our learning, we apply it retrospectively. Here's what I did, and now I've learned that I need to be baptized in order to be saved. Oh, yeah, that's what I did. No, you can't be taught wrong and obey right. If the group where you were baptized were teaching that you're baptized as evidence that you've already been saved, and then they baptized you, you were not baptized for the remission of your sins, and you need to take care of that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and you're not doing the things you need to do. You need to repent and ask God's forgiveness through prayer. We can help you with that by praying with you and for you. And if you would make that known to us, we'd be just delighted to do that.